Well, it was Tuesday, May 12th, just this past spring. I had taken the day off of work and joined thousands of others from across the nation and from a dozen different countries up at McGee Marsh to watch the spring bird migration. And there I am, peering through my binoculars, when I see a small bird with a black cap, white cheeks, and a black and white striped body. It's called a black pole warbler. It wasn't the first time that I've ever seen this bird at McGee Marsh, but it is always a treat because this bird holds the record, the endurance record, for flight of any songbird. During its migration, it flies straight over the Atlantic Ocean. It takes 80 to 90 hours of continuous flight to make that trip. And this isn't a hawk or an eagle. It's a songbird. It has to flap its wings continuously for that entire time because there's no place to stop. It's been compared to a person running a 4-minute mile pace for 80 consecutive hours. It's really remarkable. In order for this bird to have the energy to make the flight, it needs to almost double its body weight. It starts off weighing about 12 grams, about the same weight as a AAA battery. And so it uses this fat as energy to make this incredible journey across the Atlantic Ocean. And to put that in perspective, if you had a gallon of this stuff, it would be enough energy to power this bird 720,000 miles. That's far enough to go from First Alliance Church to Simpson University in Redding, California, and back over 150 times. Our God sure has made some amazing creatures, hasn't he? Good morning, church. My name is Kane. I'm one of the elders here at First Alliance, and today it's my privilege to continue our series, Summer in the Psalms. And so today, if you could join me in your Bible in Psalm 104, verse 1 begins, "Let all that I am praise the Lord. O Lord my God, how great you are. You are robed with honor and majesty." Psalm 104 is actually part of a trio of psalms that are all about praising God for different attributes. Psalm 103 praises God for his love. We see that in verses 2, 3, and 11 when it reads, "Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins, heals all my diseases. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth." Psalm 105 praises God for his miracles. We see that in verses 1 and 5. "Give thanks to the Lord and proclaim his greatness. Let the whole world know what he has done. Remember the wonders he has performed, his miracles, and the rulings he has given." And sandwiched between these two is Psalm 104, praising God for his creation. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the world that you have made. Thank you for the stars and the sky. Thank you for the mountains and the birds. Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears today, that we may be open to what you have to teach us. I just pray that we would glorify you through your creation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, as we look at Psalm 104, we're going to explore three specific areas together. First, we're going to answer the question, why do we need to celebrate creation? Then we're going to look at obstacles to celebrating that creation. And finally, we're going to look at how Psalm 104 guides us in celebrating that creation, how to celebrate that creation. And so we have the why, the obstacles, and the how. So, number one, why, as Christians, are we called to celebrate God's creation? We're actually going to go to verse 31 of Psalm 104 to start today. Verse 31 says, "May the glory of the Lord continue forever." So, the number one reason why we are to celebrate creation is because it glorifies God. We see the same message in Psalm 19. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his handiwork. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. Creation glorifies God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." The Westminster Shorter Catechism starts off this way: "What is the chief end of man?" And the response is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I appreciate how Pastor John Piper has updated or modified that response a little bit. He says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. When we enjoy creation, we can enjoy God and glorify him. Of course, it's not the creation that we're to worship. It's the Creator. This is a very important distinction to make. Celebrating creation is about making God famous. The emphasis must always be on the Creator and not the created. It's just like celebrating love or miracles. We don't celebrate love as an end to itself. Rather, we celebrate the God who is love. Verse 31 in Psalm 104 continues, "May the glory of the Lord continue forever. The Lord takes pleasure in all that he has made." God looks down at his creation and says, I'm very happy. I am pleased by what I've made here. And so, since God enjoys his creation, we can enjoy his creation as well. Just don't forget, it's about celebrating the Creator. Think about a project that you finished and were pleased with. This summer, I installed a backsplash in my kitchen. And it's certainly not perfect, but I was very pleased by the result of this backsplash. Look how happy that guy is. It gave me great pleasure to stand back and see what I had done. Now, as husbands know, the real test comes when your wife looks at your work. And if my wife looks at the work and celebrates with me and says how beautiful it is, then I'm even more excited about what I've done. In the same way, when we celebrate God's work in creation, we bring him glory and blessing. Let's continue in Psalm 104. Take a look at verses 32 through 34. "The earth trembles at his glance, the mountains smoke at his touch. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise my God to my last breath. May all my thoughts be pleasing to him. When our thoughts are about God and his creation, which is what this psalm is emphasizing, they are pleasing to God. So, number two, why should we celebrate creation? First of all, it glorifies God. Second of all, we are a blessing to God when we celebrate his creation. I mentioned Psalm 19 already, this other beautiful creation psalm. And it goes through and glorifies God for all that he has made, and then continues talking about the word of God. But you remember how that psalm ends? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our thoughts are pleasing to God when they praise him for his word, his world. What occupies our minds can be a blessing to God. Psalm 111 says the same thing. How amazing are the deeds of the Lord! All who delight in him should ponder them. Or Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12. But then I recall all you have done, O Lord. I remember your wonderful deeds of long ago. They are constantly in my thoughts. I cannot stop thinking about your mighty works. The emphasis here is on our thinking, pondering, or meditating on God's work. In his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, R. Kent Hughes makes this statement. The discipline of meditation is a must. As Christians, we need to be meditating on God. And part of that is meditating on his works of creation. Now, we must be careful to distinguish meditation as it's so commonly seen in our world today, based on Eastern religious practices like Buddhism and Hinduism. Those pagan practices emphasize emptying the mind. Christian meditation is about filling the mind with thoughts of God. Since our meditation on God's work in creation brings him glory and brings him pleasure, there's really no other reason we need to celebrate creation. But the Bible does give us a third reason why we should celebrate creation. Let's continue in Psalm 104, in the end of verse 34. I'll read the entire verse there. May all my thoughts be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. When we meditate on God's creation, when our thoughts are aligned with what God is doing, we can rejoice. We can have joy. Psalm 1 teaches something similarly. Verses 2 and 3 say, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. Now you should be thinking right now, wait a minute, I thought he's talking about meditating on creation, not the word of the Lord. I am. Keep going. They are like trees planted along the riverbank. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all that they do. So yes, meditating on the word of God is part of this, but what is the example? What are we supposed to think about as an application for how this meditation benefits us? Well, it's creation, right? It's a tree by the stream growing strong and bearing fruit. And so meditating on the Word of God allows us to be prosperous. Proverbs 6, 6 and 8 has a very similar story. Take a lesson from the ants. You lazy bones, learn from their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. The implication is we're supposed to think about how these ants are so successful and be motivated by what God has made in His creation. Let's also look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Here, Paul is talking about our thoughts, what we meditate on. And he writes, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise." There's a lot of things that fall into that category, but certainly creation is one of them. Think about these things. Continuing with verse 9, "Keep putting them into practice, all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then, here's the reward. Then the God of peace will be with you." Meditating on God, meditating on His creation brings us peace. So the third reason why we should be meditating on creation, meditating on God's work in creation, is because it's a blessing for us. It brings us joy, success, and peace. So, if meditation on God's handiwork has so many benefits, why do we find it so challenging to keep our thoughts focused on Christ, our Creator? Romans 12 tells us that we have to renew our minds, that we can't be conformed to the practices of this world, but we have to change the way we think. I think the Apostle John does a great job looking at the thinking practices of the world. Take a look with me at 1 John chapter 2. John writes, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world." So, the first obstacle to us praising God through His creation is our interfering thought patterns of our desires. Physical pleasure, the overindulgence in our body's desires for things like food, drink, recreation, laziness. This would also include sexual satisfaction outside of marriage, certainly including the epidemic we have in our culture today of pornography. The second is the craving for everything we see. wanting shiny new objects, cars, technology, jewelry. The new object, the new thing that you want so badly that it's flooding your mind and crowding out the thoughts of our Creator. The final one is pride. Pride in our achievements and our possessions. Thoughts that focus on how great I am and not the greatness of my Creator. Social media accounts that glorify me over God. 2 Corinthians 10:5 reminds us that we need to destroy every one of these obstacles. Or some translations will say, destroy the arguments that prevent us from knowing God, capturing our thoughts, controlling our thoughts so that we can bring glory to God by obeying Christ. So, our first obstacle was competing thoughts. Our second obstacle is a battle for our intellect. The core argument against God as Creator is not evolution, it's naturalism. Naturalism has become the dominant religion in our society. Naturalism is the view that every law, every force operating in the universe occurs through purely natural means. Rather than theistic, supernatural, or spiritual means. Naturalism is inherently anti-theistic, rejects the very concept of a personal God. Naturalism has infiltrated every area of our society: biology, physics, medicine, psychology, government, education, economics, and even the church. As a Christian teacher in a public school, I see the preaching of naturalism occur every day. One question that I get asked by my students is, how can you be a science teacher and a Christian? I love that question, actually, because it's a great opportunity to start a conversation. Of course, I'm not anti-science. Science can be used for glorifying God or for disgracing God. True biblical science glorifies God through a deeper understanding of what He has made. Remember, God gave us two revelations of Himself. The first one is the 66 books of the scripture that we carry in our Bible. That's referred to as the special revelation. That gives us absolute truth. The second revelation that God gave us about Himself is creation. We call it general revelation. Creation can point us to God, teach us about God. We need special revelation, however, to show us salvation through Jesus Christ. So, when we believe this lie of naturalism, we deny God glory for His creation. Remember that backsplash that I installed? Just imagine if my wife had come into the kitchen to look at that backsplash, and her response was, "Isn't it amazing how these tiles just form themselves on the backsplash in this orderly pattern without any intervention?" I would certainly be hurt that she didn't give me any credit for what was made. And when we accept naturalism, when we allow naturalistic thoughts to infiltrate our brain, we deny God his glory. Paul warns of this exact same argument in Romans chapter 1. He writes, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." Paul continues, "Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools, and instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles." That sounds like something that would have been written in response to today's culture, not something written 2,000 years ago. But of course, the Bible knew what the attacks of the enemy were going to be. Instead of worshiping God for his creation, they dismiss him so that their hearts can become dark and they can live their lives any way that they want. Many scientists today choose the glory of blind evolution over the glory of seeing God, attributing random chance to the incredible diversity of species and even human beings that we have today. They create mind-boggling long time frames to make all of this happen. As modeled in Psalm 104, we must see creation for what it truly is, God's amazing handiwork, and give him praise for it. Actually, we not only should give him praise when we see it, but we should fill our minds with its wonders. So, how do we do this? How do we celebrate God's creation? There are endless ways, but let's use Psalm 104 as our guide here. So, picking back up in verse 3, the psalm is divided into different sections. The first one is the celestial sphere, the stars in the sky. And we see that in verse 2. "You stretch out the starry curtain of heavens." We need to praise God for the heavens. In fact, do you remember when God came to Abraham and he wanted to give him an illustration of how many offspring he would end up having? So what did he tell him to look at? "Count the stars. Look at the grains of sand on the seashore." Imagine a handful of sand at the beach right now, slipping through your fingers. If each one of those grains of sand that you can put into your fingers represented a star, it wouldn't be close enough to describe the number of stars in the universe. Actually, if you took all the sand grains from all the beaches and the bottom of every ocean on the planet, it's still not enough sand grains to represent the number of stars in the universe. Scientists estimate that for every single sand grain that you find on Earth, there are 10,000 stars in the universe. Our God is amazing. Then it continues. Verses 5 through 9 talk about the physical boundaries that God has put into place. Verse 9 says, "Then you set a firm boundary for the seas, so they would never again cover the earth." Verses 10 through 18 is the terrestrial sphere. All the life on dry land. Particularly verses 16 through 18. "The trees of the Lord are well cared for, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nest and the storks make their home in the cypresses. High in the mountains live the wild goats and the rocks form a refuge for the hyraxes." Speaking of nests, do you know when a bald eagle builds a nest, it can weigh thousands of pounds? I mean, it doesn't even have hands. It uses its beak and its feet to build these stick nests, these huge structures that God provides for it to live in. Just amazing. It continues on in verses 19 through 23, time boundaries. We see that in verse 19, "You made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to set." Do you know the moon? The sun is about 400 times larger than the moon, but it looks almost identical in size when we look at the two of them, because the sun is also 400 times further from the earth than the moon is. That means that we get this incredible display of total solar eclipses that we get to glorify God for. In fact, one is coming up in August this month, not going to be visible here, but that doesn't seem like a random coincidence to me. The psalmist in 104 talks about the aquatic sphere in verses 24 through 30. Verse 25 reads, "Here is the ocean, vast and wide, teeming with life of every kind, both large and small." Inside the ocean are these microscopic living organisms called plankton. Scientists tell us that there are over 100,000 different species of these plankton that are floating around in the ocean. They're so abundant that the ones that are plant-like, the ones that can photosynthesize, provide over half of the oxygen on Earth. Every two breaths you take, one of them is coming from these microscopic plankton floating around in the ocean. Creatures both small and great. The largest living animal, the blue whale, it's larger than 2.5 school buses. We couldn't even fit it in this auditorium. But you know what it eats? All those tiny little plankton in the oceans. Isn't that amazing? Our God has made some incredible creatures. God did not just make the world for us to admire, however. He made us its caretakers. Look at Genesis 1:28. "Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground.'" This is really God's mandate for science. God's command to govern creation requires us to understand it, requires us to use what he has provided to make new applications and new technologies. We get to take the raw materials that he has created and cultivate them, whether it's using trees to build homes, metal alloys to make skyscrapers, silicon to make computer chips, or plants to make chocolate cake. We can praise God for how he allows us to use his creation to develop new products and technology. Going back to Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15 emphasizes this. You cause grass to grow for the livestock and plants for people to use. You allow them to produce food from the earth, wine to make them glad, olive oil to soothe their skin, and bread to give them strength. The bread, wine, and oil are ways that man uses creation, cultivates creation to celebrate God's goodness. These substances don't just grow out of the ground, they need to be processed. When Jesus was in the upper room the night before his betrayal and shared the bread and the wine with his disciples, it represented a source of nourishment and provision from God to his people. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life, identifying himself as this source of satisfaction for those who would choose him over the world. As we move into communion this morning, remember that these elements are an example of the intersection of God's creation and man's dominion. The wheat and the grapes made by God, processed by man, then chosen by Jesus to represent his body and blood, reminding us of the ultimate goodness when God sent his Son to the cross to be the payment for our sins. Jesus is the one through whom all things were made, all things sustained, and went to the cross for you and for me. Communion is a celebration for believers. If you haven't taken that step of faith to surrender your life to Christ, we ask that you not participate with us this morning. Matthew 26. Reads, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. You may partake of the bread. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Let's drink the juice. As we participate in this act of remembrance this morning, we must reflect on why that sacrifice was necessary. Psalm 104 continues ominously. There's a shift from the joy of praising God for his creation to gloom. Verse 35, let all sinners vanish from the face of the earth. Let the wicked disappear forever. This world has a problem. The amazing creation that God made for us is cursed. Natural disasters, out-of-control wildfires, and the accompanying air quality, flooding in Myanmar, earthquakes in Venezuela, outbreak of disease from Cyclospora. These are all part of the curse. It's not how creation was meant to be. In these verses, the psalmist is looking forward to a day when sin and its curse will end. Soon Christ will return and restore his creation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The world around us isn't the only thing that's been cursed. We have been cursed as well. The Bible tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. And without our Creator, without Christ's work on the cross, we would be destroyed too. Only by accepting Christ can we be free of the burden of sin and the curse. If you have not made Jesus your Lord and Savior, don't wait any longer. Talk to me. Talk to one of the other elders or pastors. Get it taken care of today.